hear God's word, hear it with gladness. As you hear it, remember that this is God's word for you. He gives it to you because He loves you. And He intends for you by His word to be encouraged, to have a light for your paths, a lamp for your feet. Because this is God's word, you may trust it. So hear God's word in Genesis, the 40th chapter, beginning at verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. And they continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. And when Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And they said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this, your word. We're grateful that you have revealed yourself in it. We thank you that because this is your word, we may trust it. We thank you that you've preserved your word across the centuries and the millennia. And we thank you that your word is as mighty and powerful for us today as it was for your people when they first received it. And we pray for your spirit so that we might understand it, so that our hearts might be encouraged by it. Oh Lord, there are things in this, your word, that you want for us to know about you. You know our needs. So take the truth that is here about you and apply it to the needs of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I failed to mention and to say thank you to Harriet Hope, who is here. Harry is away at a conference, and Harriet is here. And thank you for coming to be with us. And thanks for your patience with us this morning as we were pulling all of this together. We really do appreciate it. As I thought about this message this morning, I was going to ask for a show of hands. And I felt some great confidence in asking for a show of hands, firmly convinced that nobody would be in a position to raise a hand, and so nobody would be embarrassed by raising a hand. And then I found out that there's somebody here who actually will be able to raise his hand. So I'm not going to ask for the show of hands because I don't want that one person to be embarrassed. But what I was going to do was ask for a show of hands from all of those of you in the congregation who have ever been to Safford, Arizona. And my suspicion was that nobody would be able to raise his or her hand and say, I know where Safford, Arizona is. I've been there. And then I found out that there's one person here who actually does know where Safford, Arizona is, other than me, that is, and knows exactly what that place is like. Safford, Arizona is in eastern Arizona. It is the county seat of Grand County. Its population is 10,000. The population of Grand County is 35,000. There is a mine about 30 miles north of Safford, Arizona. It is the largest open-pit copper mine in North America. And dozens and hundreds and thousands of tons of copper ore are extracted from this mine every day. This mine is so big that across the years, the main road through the area has actually been moved three times to make allowance for the expansion of this mine. It's U.S. Route 191, if you're interested. I can tell you how to get to Safford, Arizona. You go west on the East-West Expressway to the Florida Turnpike, and you turn right, and then you go up to 75, and you go in the direction of Gainesville. And then when you get to Interstate 10, you turn left, and you go about 1,800 miles. And when you get to U.S. 191, you turn right, and you go about 30 miles, and you'll find yourself in Safford, Arizona. Now, how do I know so much about Safford, Arizona? Well, I spent last weekend in Safford, Arizona. As I think many of you know, there's another thing about Safford that you ought to know, and that is that McLaughlin Ford is there, and McLaughlin Ford is the only dealership with a service department between Tucson, Arizona and Las Cruces, New Mexico. And when my dad's Ford Taurus blew its transmission, we were carted to Safford, Arizona to wait for parts that never came. They weren't there on Friday. We waited through the weekend. They weren't there on Monday. So we went over on Tuesday morning to see if the parts for this transmission were there. They weren't. So we loaded all of my dad's things into a U-Haul truck and drove the rest of the way from Safford, Arizona, here to Orlando, got here Thursday night. Safford, Arizona. None of what I experienced in Safford, Arizona even begins to touch what Joseph experienced when for 13 years he was a slave and a prisoner in Egypt. I wasn't there for 13 years. It felt like it. I wasn't in prison. It felt like it. None of what I experienced even begins to touch what Joseph experienced. All of us have had our Safford experiences. Finding ourselves in places, whether literal or figurative places, we did not expect to be, did not want to be. Some of you are in Safford in some way right now. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's a deep spiritual struggle that has lasted a great deal longer than you ever imagined that it would. Maybe your Safford experience is a relationship, an estrangement where there is trouble. The kinds of things that we talk about with one another and the kinds of things that we try to address when we preach and when we teach in this church. Maybe you're alone as Joseph was. And the future is entirely unclear, and you are afraid, uncertain, like Joseph probably was. Now, how do you think about these things? How do you think about the particular experiences of your life, the particular circumstances that you find yourself in right now, right this moment, today? How do you think about those things? You look at the story of Joseph, and it's sort of easy to read. You know, you can, again, it's like Abraham before him. It's like Jacob. Isaac is the one who's the shortest little story in the book of Genesis. But Abram's whole life, you can read in 20 minutes, 25 minutes. Jacob's life, you can read in 20, 25 minutes. Joseph's story, you can read in 20 to 25 minutes, and you know what the outcome is. You know that there is a happy ending to this story, that there is a wonderful resolution to the story. But what about the circumstance itself, apart from the end of the story, apart from the conclusion of the story? What does it feel like for Joseph to be a slave, to be in prison? What does it feel like for him to be removed from his family and to be alone and to face an uncertain future? How do you think about these things? How do you interpret your circumstances? Learn from Joseph. Learn from his story. Learn from Joseph as a member of God's covenant household, which you are, members of God's covenant household, from Joseph. Learn the things about God that God would intend to teach you through the story of Joseph. Just recall Joseph's story very quickly. He's 17 years old when he is sold by his brothers into slavery, when his brothers conspire together, plot against him, first to put him to death, but Reuben intervenes, persuades the brothers not to do that. They throw him into a cistern, into a pit, into a dungeon of sorts. And then these Ishmaelite traders come along and they're headed toward Egypt. And the brothers then conspire together to sell their brother Joseph into slavery. Before that, you remember Joseph has had his dreams. And because of his dreams, he's estranged from his brothers. And this is revenge or some vengeance that the brothers bring against Joseph. Then when Joseph is in Egypt, he's sold, of course, into slavery, and he is purchased by Potiphar. And it seems that Joseph has a pretty good life. He's a faithful and virtuous man, and God is present with him to bless him. But then he is unjustly accused by his master's wife. And not only is he a slave without power, without rights, without control, she's the one who has power. She's the one who has control. It's his word against her word. He's the foreigner. He's the alien. He's the slave. Whose word is going to prevail? Her word is certainly going to prevail. Not only is he a slave and an alien, now he's a prisoner. Locked up in an uncertain future. The text tells us in the first verse that some extended period of time after Joseph is betrayed by Potiphar's wife, after these false accusations are brought against him and he is cast into prison, some time after this, these are real days, folks. You know, you've got to feel the weight of the real days, one after the other. Those of you who have struggled or are struggling with spiritual darkness or confusion or uncertainty, day after day after day, understand that Joseph, day after day after day, for some extended period of time, lived with that very same uncertainty. You who struggled or are struggling with relationships where things don't seem to be resolved and you don't know if they're ever going to be resolved. It's day to day, hour to hour, moment to moment. Joseph experienced that. You know, I say this to you. I say it to you to remind myself of this. That the Bible is populated by real people who live at real places in real time. And moment follows moment, and day follows day, and week follows week, and year follows year. For some time, Joseph is locked up in this prison, falsely accused. And then the next chapter in this story involves this cupbearer and this baker, both of whom are high-level officials in the entourage. The cupbearer was the one who had the special responsibility for ensuring that the king's food was safe. It isn't that he simply presented the cup or presented the banquet table to the king. He tasted the king's beverage. He tasted the king's foods to make sure that they weren't laced with some poison in case some folks conspired together to assassinate the king. The cupbearer was in a position of enormous trust and confidence with the king. The baker was similar. He was the one who prepared and oversaw the preparation of the king's food. These two people are critical members of Pharaoh's household, and something has happened. Somehow they have offended the king. Somebody's guilty. Nobody knows where the truth is. Nobody knows whether it's the baker who is guilty or whether it is the cupbearer who is guilty. A little bit later in the story, the commentators suggest that because the cupbearer was so quick to tell his dream, tell his story, he may have been the innocent one. And as it turns out, he was the innocent one. The baker then told his dream because he heard a good interpretation given to the dream of the cupbearer. We don't know what it was that this baker did. We don't know how it was that the cupbearer was also accused wrongly of being involved in whatever maybe conspiracy there was against the king, whatever wrong was done toward the king. The point is that they both end up in prison. And they end up there with Joseph. And they have their dreams, their respective dreams, of vine and branches and baskets with endings of dessert items, breads and baked foods for Pharaoh in those baskets. And then Joseph gives the interpretation of the dreams. And because of his interpretation of the dreams, the cupbearer and the baker are then brought back into Pharaoh's presence. And the cupbearer is restored to his position. And the baker, it is determined by now, who is the guilty one and who is executed for his crime. And the cupbearer, when he is given his interpretation by Joseph, is also given this admonition, this encouragement. When you are restored to favor with Pharaoh, remember me. Remember my plight, because I'm falsely accused and I'm innocent. I've done nothing wrong here. But the cupbearer forgets Joseph, and he's left in his prison cell. Joseph, who experiences hopefulness, certainly, because he envisions the cupbearer being restored into good standing with the king, fully expects that when he is restored to that good standing, the cupbearer will inform Pharaoh who Joseph really is, and Joseph will be set free. But hope then gets dashed, and hopelessness must certainly have filled Joseph's heart, and despair, like a cloud, covers him. That's the story of Joseph's disappointment. How do you handle disappointment like that? How do you handle frustration, day-to-day discouragement? and uncertainty. Well, again, learn from Joseph. Learn from the story of Joseph. Learn three things. And as you learn these things, I want to encourage you to write these things down in ink. Don't take notes in pencil here. Take notes in ink. Write these things down. Remember these things. Preach these things to yourself in the midst of your circumstances. Preach these things to one another. Remember these things. First of all, remember that God is present. God is present with Joseph. In chapter 39, after Joseph has been sold into Egypt, verse 2, sold to Potiphar's house, the narrator, Moses, reminds us that the Lord was with Joseph. And then in verse 20, the second half of verse 20, chapter 39, after Joseph has been put in prison, the same thing is said. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The Lord was with Joseph. That's a theme that runs through Genesis, through all of these character studies, whether Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph, God is with them. Genesis 26:3, God makes the same promise to Isaac, I will be with you. Genesis 31:3-5, God makes the same promise to Jacob, I will be with you. Exodus, long after these days are past, hundreds of years after these days are past, as Moses is leading the people out of their bondage in Egypt and brings them to Mount Sinai, where God makes this people His bride, but they play the harlot. And they turn their backs on God. Exodus 33:13 and following, when God and Moses are having this exchange about this people, this rebellious, this stiff-necked, stubborn, disobedient people. Moses implores God, asks God that His presence might go with them as a nation. And God says, My presence will go with you. I will be with you. Look at the first chapter of Joshua. This is a familiar passage to you. After Moses has passed from the scene, and Joshua assumes leadership in the nation. Verse 1 of chapter 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all this land of the Hittites, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Be strong and be courageous. It's all through Genesis. It's all through Exodus. It's all through the life of Joshua. It's all through the life of Israel. Very often, the words of encouragement, the words of comfort that are included in the liturgy in our church, in these services, are taken from Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, Yahweh. I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, and your Savior. Fear not, verse 5, for I am with you. Over and over again, God speaks these words to his people. He's spoken to Abram, he's spoken to Isaac, he's spoken to Jacob and to Joseph and to Moses. He speaks them to the whole nation. And he speaks them to you. Jesus spoke them to his disciples. And then for all of his disciples to understand that they were words for them. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper who will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see, receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans come to you. Jesus promises another comforter. And Jesus, in fact, says that it's a good thing for him to go away, to leave the disciples, so that he can send this comforter. He means to say to us that he is sending one exactly like himself. And that one will be with you forever. God is present with Joseph. I don't know what it is you're dealing with. I don't know where the uncertainty is in your life. But these are promises made to you. This is God's word to you. This is God speaking to you, those whom he loves, saying, I'll never leave you, and I am present with you. And the second thing that God says is that he provides. He is present and he provides. These dreams that God gives to the cupbearer and to the baker, you know, really, they're not so much for the cupbearer. They're not so much for the baker. They're not even for Pharaoh. They're for Joseph. They are reminders to Joseph that God is present and that God provides. And that Joseph, while alone, humanly speaking, and in terms of his circumstances, is not alone because God is present and God provides. These numbers keep showing, or this number keeps showing up in these dreams, the number 3. 3 baskets, 3 branches, 3 days. There are 3 sets of dreams in the book of Genesis. Joseph, cupbearer, and baker, 2 dreams in that set. Pharaoh has 2 dreams. These things are not random. They're not coincidental. They underscore the fact that these dreams originate with God and that God provides. And God not only gives the dream, he not only gives the word, he not only provides the encouragement that the word brings, but he provides the interpretation of these dreams. Joseph knows that. He acknowledges it in verse 8. You see, in his prison cell, in his dungeon, God provides. Jesus told his people not to be anxious. Not to be anxious for anything. Matthew 6, 25. I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink. Don't be anxious about your body, what you're going to wear. Is not your life more than food, and the body more important than clothing? Look at the creation. Look at the world around you. Get out of the city where all you're surrounded by is the works of man. Things that break down. Things like Ford Tauruses with fewer than 10,000 miles on them, where transmissions blow up. Why? Because they're the handiwork of men and women. And they break down. Get out into the creation and see the birds of the air and see the flowers of the field and just note how they are cared for. How the whole of the creation is clothed and provided for and sustained. How? You don't know. You don't. Peace that I read to you a couple of months ago from John Piper's book, A Godward Look, the piece about rain. How is it that rain can evaporate out of the Mediterranean, billions and billions of gallons of water? How does it stay up in the heavens? How does it move 600 miles across desert waste and then fall on the ground without crushing everything in its path? How does that happen? Don't worry about your life. Don't be anxious about your life. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? That's what God is saying to Joseph in his prison cell. I provide. I give these dreams. I give the interpretation. They're not random. They're not coincidental. The numbers underscore the regularity of them and that God gives them and God provides. God is present and God provides. And here's the third thing. God protects. The word remember is a marvelous and marvelously important word in Genesis and Exodus and through the rest of the Scriptures. The word remember doesn't just involve calling something to mind from the past, something you learned, something you saw. When God sees the sufferings of His people in Egypt and He remembers His people when He sees their sufferings, what He is remembering is His commitment to His people. Bearer forgot Joseph. But God does not forget. God does not forget the commitment that He has made to you. And let me remind you of the nature of that commitment. That is a commitment made to you between the Father and the Son in the councils of eternity before the worlds were created. That commitment is the Father's commitment to the Son that He will not allow the suffering of the Son to be without effect. The Father will see the travail of His Son, and He, the Father, will be satisfied. He, the Father, will ensure that the travail of the Son will have its desired effect and consequence. And that desired effect and consequence is that you, like Joseph, will be delivered out of your bondage and out of your dungeons and out of your uncertainties, and you will be brought into the favor of the king. Not some earthly king like Pharaoh, but the king of the king. God protects because God remembers. The cupbearer forgot. He did not remember Joseph, but God did not forget Joseph. And God protects him all through the days and weeks and months of his imprisonment. And Joseph, like Christ, entrusts himself to God. Read 1 Peter 2:13, passage that is written for persecuted Christians. Peter encourages them to remember Jesus, who though persecuted, reviled against, did not open his mouth, but entrusted himself to him who was able to keep him. That's what Joseph does. He entrusts himself to the one who was able to keep him. God is present. God provides. God remembers and God protects. What's the Safford, Arizona place in your life? You know, these things are here to test whether what we say we believe, we really do believe. Not accidents. Joseph's being sold into slavery, being imprisoned. These things are not accidents. These are the things that we're seeing through the book of Genesis. God has his hand on the wheel. These things come into our lives to test us regarding what we believe. Do we really believe that God is good? Do we really believe that God is wise? Do we really believe that God is powerful? Do we really believe, as Isaiah 55 says, that God has purposes, has ways that are above us and beyond us, all of which are good, all of which are being worked out for His glory and ultimately for the good of His people? You come to these places in your life, and what is good in these places is that everything you believe about God is being tested. And the encouragement is that you do exactly what Jesus did. You do exactly what Joseph did. It's hard. I know it's hard. You need the grace of God in Jesus to do it. You need to repent for you're not doing it and look to Christ and ask Him for forgiveness and for help. The encouragement, the admonition, is that we do what Christ did, that we do what Joseph did. We entrust ourselves into the hands of the One who is good and wise and powerful, who is present, who provides, who protects. Let's pray together. Father, you know your people. You know every one of them here. You know their needs. Lord, you know that there are desert places in their lives. You don't admit it easily to one another. You don't admit it easily to you. But we know that it is true. And I pray you, O Lord, that on your side, as we struggle to trust you, as we struggle to believe you, as we struggle to act moment by moment and day by day on the things that we've learned, the things that we've been taught, the things that we've heard over and over and over again, as we struggle to do that, we need desperately for you to draw near to us and help us. Give us the grace that we need to rest in you, to trust you. Table. We come to this sacrament. We come to this visible representation of the lengths to which you have gone to secure our ultimate well-being and good. As we come to this table, O Lord, and as we have Jesus in His perfect sacrificial death set before us, I pray that you would cause all of the struggles of our lives to fade, that we might see before us this great expression of your love, of your determination to be present with us and to provide for us and to protect us. Lord, use this table as a means of grace in the hearts of your people. And hear us as we confess our sins to you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, eternal and merciful God, we acknowledge and confess before your divine majesty that we are poor, miserable sinners. We were conceived and born in utter wickedness and corruption, and are prone to all manner of evil, and incapable by nature of doing any good. By our sinful life, we transgress your holy commandments without ceasing, and thereby incur your wrath and bring down upon ourselves eternal damnation according to your righteous judgment. But we are penitent, Lord, and we grieve because of our sins whereby we provoke your wrath. We bring accusation against ourselves and lay our transgressions to our own account. Yet we are bold to desire and ask that you may in mercy regard our miseries. Have compassion, merciful God and Father, and be pleased to forgive all our sins for the sake of the passion of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.